We're continuing our series on top ways to misuse Scripture. We looked at two broad categories last week, looking for esoteric wisdom, which, as we see, can get you into a lot of trouble. You don't treat the Bible as some secret code book that has hidden mysteries that you can unravel. Although, as we pointed out last week, it's very good for your paycheck if you do that sort of thing. The second broad category we looked at was misapplying promises, taking the promises of the Bible, no matter what the context they're given in, no matter who they're directed to, and just automatically transferring them over and applying them to our own day and our own selves. I'm going to look at a couple more today, but I want to, again, remind you of the cautions I gave last week. It's kind of a bad thing to get into a situation where you're always thinking in the negative. And so you're always out to look for a mistake that somebody is going to make. We don't want to get into that mindset. So when you approach this sort of thing, you have to walk sort of a tightrope between, on one hand, being charitable and allowing people to say things that maybe aren't specifically correct, and particularly if they're saying something that deserves to be said but perhaps just doesn't apply to that text. And on the other hand, just allowing this sort of sloppy use of Scripture to perpetuate without any correction. And so we want to, you know, try and be charitable with people, but we also want to, where we can, correct, or at least in our own use, correct our use of Scripture. But it's a tightrope, and you've got to be careful not to be overly critical and to be charitable. Walter Kaiser, the great evangelical Old Testament scholar, used to teach his seminary students this little bit of verse. Marvelous things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you and by me. And that's exactly the case. And that was the warning he gave to his seminary students, as many of them would go out into the pastorate. You've got to be careful that you're not inserting things into the Bible. For a lot of people, I'm sure this sort of discussion that we're having these weeks on this is kind of misplaced. But there are two important reasons, at least, why we should consider this issue. And the first is, of course, it's a terrible thing to say things on God's behalf that he hasn't said. That puts you in a category of false prophets, and you know what they did to the false prophets in the Old Testament. If swearing God's name is a misuse, taking his name in vain, what is it to misquote him and engender him to support your particular viewpoint by misusing the text? So that's a matter of principle. On a pragmatic level, if the Bible is meant to correct and reprove and instruct us, how can it do that if we twist it to make it say what we want it to say? So even if we do that in a small detail that makes a little difference, it's still problematic because there's a tendency then to apply that in all sorts of different situations. The two new categories that we're looking at today, first one is phrase jacking. It's like carjacking, you know, where you violently take over the vehicle and throw the former occupant out, except this is dealing with phrases and sentences in the Bible where we violently take it over and kick out the original meaning and the original context. And we do this a lot, and it's done especially when you hear pietistic phrases that you've heard over and over again. Those of you who may remember the series we did on the decision-making in the will of God a few years back, all those little phrases that we use all the time in evangelicalism, but the way we use them is directly sort of counter to the way they're used in Scripture. Phrases like led by the Spirit and still small voice and I have the peace about it. Remember that discussion. But we do that a lot. And the more familiar you are with a phrase or a sentence from Scripture in a passage, the less likely you are to go back and check if that's an adequate understanding of it. And so it's important to go back and hear that. And the more familiar those things are, the more likely they are to be misrepresented. So let's do some that aren't that complicated. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Familiar passage, we've all heard it. We've spoken on it here, so I know most of you are familiar with a correct understanding of it. But it's often used in a couple of different ways that aren't relevant to the text. It's often used as a way of saying you have special power in group prayer. So where a group of you are gathered together, God's in your midst, and therefore your prayer will be more powerful. Or hearkening back to my Jesus people days, a lot of people back then, and still relevant today in discussions, believe that, you know, if you just get two or three Christians together, that constitutes a church, and therefore your own church. Neither of those are related to this passage. The context of this passage in the larger sense is dealing with church discipline and the decisions made by the apostles in terms of discipline. And so if you have to start all the way back in verse 15 and not just down here in 19. And so you have a discussion of discipline, what happens when there's a conflict in the congregation and somebody won't repent and correct. You move into a passage about binding and loosing the decisions of the leadership, the apostolic leadership and its relationship to the church, and then you come down to this section. And the idea is, again, that they have the authority as the apostles in their decision-making, that if they agree on this matter, that it will be in Jesus' name. So the two or three witnesses here are parallel to in the Old Testament, when somebody couldn't be convicted without two or three witnesses. The idea is that more than one person is involved, and that helps sort of broaden out the more voices involved in it of meaningful people. You know, so many times if you have a church that's run by one pastor and he's the authoritative thing, it can drift off because there's nobody there to correct them. But nothing in it suggests that you have a church when you have two or three people, and nothing in it suggest that this is a way to get sort of extra power out of your prayer by having two or three together. It's not to say that gathering people for prayer is a bad thing. It's just using this as the justification for it is problematic. Probably the most famous phrase that gets misused today is from Matthew 7, "Judge not." You know, there was a time when the most well-known Bible verse was John 3:16. Today it's not. It's Matthew 7:1, "Judge not," because everybody's picked up on this as a way of saying, you know, get off my back. You have no right to judge me. So it's used all the time, and it's used often incorrectly. In context, in Matthew, and also the parallel passage in Luke 6, it's referring to hypocritical judgment. It's a reminder that when we judge others, we have to make sure that we're not committing the same sin ourselves. All sorts of passages in the New Testament tell us to judge. It tells us to listen to people and judge whether they're speaking God's word or not. It tells us to judge people's lifestyles. It tells us all sorts of discriminatory sorts of things where we draw lines between the good and the bad. So in this passage, to suggest that suddenly it's talking about any sort of judgment at all is obviously problematic. There can't be universal application. But look at the verse it occurs in. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be judged, or it will be measured to you." The idea again is that we've got to be careful when we condemn someone else if we're doing the same thing. You know, when you're driving down the road and you get mad at the guy that cuts you off, and then later it's convenient for you to cut somebody off because you need to turn, you know, what right have you got to be yelling at him? Luke 6:37, the Lucan version of it. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Again, the idea is, be careful when you judge others. Don't go into judging others lightly, and make sure that you're not doing it hypocritically. It's very similar to Romans 2, where Paul talks about you don't even need God's law to condemn you. If you just listen to yourself, the things that you judge people on are the same things that you do. Your own moral standard is enough to condemn you because you fall short of even that, let alone God's standard. How about another? And once I was blind, but now I see. Very famous expression, made even more famous by its use in Amazing Grace. I was trying to think of John Newton's name. But what's usually meant by it is I've had a new spiritual insight, or, you know, I used to be in darkness and now I'm saved. And certainly that sentiment is good. As an allegory or an analogy, it makes sense. But in the context, it actually is referring to a guy who was literally blind, and miraculously now he can see. The point is, this is an objective demonstration of who Jesus is by what he has done. When we take it and transfer it into a subjective experience we have, and use this expression in that sense, we actually are diminishing the force of what's being said here. This is something objective and testable, and we're moving it to something that's subjective. This is something I've experienced or something I've come to realize. And by doing so, we actually undercut, again, the objective basis of the gospel and the presentation of Jesus' life. It takes an objective sign of who Jesus is and diminishes it as an allegory of insight or new insight that we have. Again, if you're making it clear that you're using it as an analogy, that's a different story. But if you just are quoting it, you're liable to lead people away from the idea of the objective truth. And unfortunately, in our presentations of the gospel in modern evangelicalism, we often leave it on a subjective level. Whereas in the New Testament, it was always based on an objectivity of something having happened. Well, let's move on. Isaiah 55:11, my word shall not return void. We usually hear that in the context of, if you just get scripture out to people, they'll respond to it because it has this mystical power. It does what God wants it to do, and we know God wants to evangelize the world, so his word's not going to return void. And it's led to all sorts of scriptural evangelism methods that do nothing but string Bible verses together because the idea is that somehow mystically that'll do something. You know, many people get involved in the Gideons have this sort of attitude too, that if we just get the Bible in the hotel room and somebody might pick it up, it's going to transform their life. And it is possible. It has been done. But that's certainly not the basis of this passage. My word shall not return void. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now, if you're reading in what that purpose is, we know that the purpose must be that God's going to use it for evangelism. That's an okay concept, but that's not what the passage is saying. In context, this whole section, of course, is a poetic section in Isaiah that is dealing with God's renewal of his covenant with Israel. And it's about his promises, in particular, as I say, the renewing of his covenant. Earlier in that same passage, it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The promise I gave to David, I'm going to renew that in you. So the word not returning void means God is going to keep the promise he has made. It has nothing to do with a mystical use in evangelism of Scripture. And again, we like those sorts of things because we read some sort of super spiritual or supernatural thing into it where it's really meant to say, poetically, I'm going to keep my word as I always do, but reminding him of the covenant that he made with David. Let's look at a couple more less obvious examples from some well-known Christian writers, or at least Christian writers of the past. He used to be a conference speaker and Christian writer by the name of Ann Ortland. I don't suppose many of you are old enough to remember Ann. But she had a book at one time called The Disciplines of the Beautiful Woman, which dealt with biblical womanhood. It was used by many churches in their Sunday school curriculum, and women's groups all over the country used it. At one point in the book, she says, you represent Christ. Hold your head up as Psalms 3:3 tells you to do. And continuing, she adds, Plan your shampoos so that you don't go to the grocery store in rollers. Switch purses, it's worth the time, so that you coordinate when you go out. Well, what about this use of Psalm 3:3? If you read it in context again, it says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." David fleeing Absalom. This is the context if you look at this psalm and the heading at the start of the psalm. It deals with David after he's fleeing Absalom, and he calls out for God to deliver him. Nothing here is calling us to do anything. It's a request for God to intervene. And it describes God as the one who lifts his head high. It doesn't say anything about us lifting our heads high, and particularly it doesn't say anything about women dressing up so they can lift their heads high when they go out. Richard Schultz comments on this example by saying, quote, "This is a divine action, not a call to the beautiful woman to optimize her public appearance and then confidently lift her own head. By ignoring the literary context, Ortland has turned a faith-filled prayer into a warrant for heading to the beautician." And that may seem like a small thing, but again, these examples are multiplied all over in modern Christian literature and radio sermons and everywhere you look. There are plenty of other examples, but that should be enough to really cause us to think about using phrases without double-checking the context. You know, every religion has a folk version and then the true version. And when we shift those phrases to sort of common usage and they don't agree with the context, we're moving into that folk religion and we're moving away from, again, using God's word in a responsible manner. Second category today we want to talk about is the illegal use of biblical narratives. Take off on a football reference there. And there are a number of different ways to do this, and I only mention a few today. First is taking the narrative as a prescription. In other words, the text is telling us what happened, and we take that as some sort of prescription for us to do the same thing. This very mistake is the reason why in hermeneutics you have that rule on you don't build your doctrine primarily from historical text or narrative text, but from didactic or teaching text. Yet people do it all the time. Gary Smalley and John Trent wrote a book called The Blessing. In it, they argue for the importance of placing a sort of patriarchal style blessing on your children, the way the patriarchs did in Genesis. They even identify five different elements they see in the blessing in Genesis. One, giving a meaningful touch, you know, he lays hands on them. Two, delivering a spoken message. Three, attaching a high value to the person being blessed. Four, picturing a specific future for the child. In other words, you will grow up to be such and such. And five, being actively committed to achieving that future. Well, what's wrong with this? There are a couple patriarchal blessings in Genesis, and then there's no instruction or indication anywhere else throughout Scripture that this is an important thing. So again, it becomes one of those things that's a fairly straightforward narrative that suddenly gets elevated into a secret that we have to follow, and there's a universal pattern for everyone. The fact is that it's not commanded anywhere in Scripture. It's not even demonstrated by constant use throughout the course of Scripture. It seems to be limited to those patriarchal blessings, which are demonstrating the line that's going to be the chosen line, bring about the Messiah. So you're taking, again, an isolated historical example in Scripture without any instruction to make it universal, something that seems to be specific to a particular era in time. And, of course, to modern sensibilities, it doesn't even include females. They're exempt from all that. So apparently, Smalley and Trent aren't sticking to the pattern because they're punching it out. A second way to twist biblical narrative is to focus on minor details. Take the story and look at something minor in it and build your case or your lesson off of that. An example I heard recently in a sermon, it deals with the passage in 2 Kings 4. You may remember Elisha is called in to a widow whose husband's dead, and she's got nothing to live on. Her children are about to be sold into slavery. And Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elijah says, "Go around and ask your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought her jars, and she kept pouring. When the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left," and then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Very nice passage. The lesson on it focused on the idea that Elisha asked them, "What do you have in your house?" So the passage is, we should look at what we have and try and multiply that. Now that's, you know, again, I think a perfectly valid lesson. The whole point in spiritual, the passages on spiritual gifts in the New Testament are you assess what God has given you, and you put it to use in the church. But that's certainly not what this passage is about. And they focused in on some minor phrase that's sort of incidental to the story and made that the point. And, of course, it shifts the value of this story off of what God's doing to what we do. You know, what is it that you can provide? Again, ripping out of context a phrase and using it in a way to say something, again, perhaps good, but not demonstrated from the biblical text. Another example that might that you might see a number of ways and might be a little closer to home than the people I'm quoting. But another way to misuse narrative passages is to read modern cultural things back into them. And, you know, we do this all the time when it comes to the biblical family. We sort of look at Abraham out in the desert as if he was, you know, sort of an ancient version of Leave It to Beaver, you know, all living in the same tent and gathering around the table for dinner and that sort of thing. When it's, if you know anything about Near Eastern culture at all, it's distinctly different from that. But this tendency to read our modern cultural thing back and see it in a perspective of modernize is something that often pops up in home and family issues in the church and or in gender issues. This is examples from James and Shirley Dobson in a devotional they wrote called Nightlight, where he refers to the story of Esther. And you may remember Esther goes in before the king. She's doing this, of course, to try and save her people, to undo the damage that the enemies are doing to the nation. They note that she waits her turn in the king's hallway, and as she enters, she touches his scepter and invites him to banquets, two different banquets with her at different times. And she defers to him by saying things like, "If the king regards me with favor," or "If it please the king." In this book, they say, quote, "No better example of honor between husband and wife than the biblical account of Queen Esther and Xerxes, king of Persia," and suggest we should follow suit, quote, "approaching each other as husband and wife with the deep respect and honor we show royalty." Now, I don't know how far you want to push that analogy. We certainly should have respect for each other, but is this what this passage is telling us? Not in the slightest. The mechanics of what's going on there are not the question of a model approach between a husband and wife, but it's as a subject approaching their sovereign. Nowhere is Esther's marriage held up in the Bible as being an example of a biblical marriage. It wasn't. You know, he had many, many wives. She was just one of them. You don't necessarily see that in Scripture, but we know that from history. She was forced into a beauty contest in order to, which would have been horrible in ancient times, to display your woman publicly for people to decide on their beauty and compare it to others. It was a bad thing. But the point is, this is not a model marriage. And it may be true that you should show respect to each other in a marriage situation, but that has nothing to do with this context. Now, in all fairness, I don't think, and I hope not, that the Dobsons aren't saying that this passage teaches that. But by using it as their illustration, as their starting point, this is where the devotional starts, they're sort of giving an endorsement of the scripture on it, you know, by appealing to a scripture text that gives it extra authority. And again, it's so far afield from what the text is about. That one's fairly innocuous, but if you want more egregious examples of these scripture abuses, you could probably find them somewhere in John Eldridge's writings. Eldridge is a very popular author and conference speaker. He's written maybe, you know, over a handful of best-selling books. He's popular at speaking Christian conferences all over the country. He's best known perhaps for the book Wild at Heart, you know, where he argues that deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. But a particularly bad example of his approach to exegesis is from a book he co-wrote with his wife, Stacy, entitled Captivating, Unveiling the Mystery of a Woman's Soul. And in it, they describe Ruth's quest to find a man in the book of Ruth as, quote, Ruth takes a bubble bath and puts on a knockout dress, and then they go on to describe that while Boaz is drunk, Ruth uses everything she has to seduce him. And then they conclude from this, quote, this is seduction pure and simple, and God holds it up for all women to follow when he not only gives Ruth her own book in the Bible, but also names her in his genealogy. Where to begin? You know, after you've seen a few thousand of these, you sort of just want to throw up your hands in disgust and walk away. But look, it's a questionable understanding of the text. Obviously, this reconstruction is contrary to the character of the individuals involved as they're portrayed in Scripture. It's a misunderstanding of the custom that's going on there. It's a custom for somebody agreeing to take protective custody over a wife. The outer garment there is not some knockout dress that she's stripping off in order to seduce Boaz, but it's an outer garment that's used by both genders, both sexes in the Bible. And, you know, if you are out somewhere and you want to lay down on the ground, you would take it off and lay it down and then sit on it. That sort of thing is not anything sexual or seductive. It just simply is a misrepresentation of the text. They're using it to say what they want to say. And as I say, Eldridge is particularly bad with that. When I was looking for examples, there were too many for me to pick and choose this time. In any case, it's not something that's put forward in Scripture as an example anyway. You know, do we just imitate biblical characters when we find something we like? You know, what about Abraham's lying and his passing off his wife as his sister and those sorts of things? A narrative passage is meant to tell us something about God's working in the history of the world, to show us God's power, his love, and his grace, and his righteousness. It's not automatically meant to be imitated. Again, it may seem to you that some of this is nitpicking, but we've got to be people of principle on this. We've gotten so far away in modern evangelical culture from paying attention to what the Bible says, and we're caught up in our own ideas of what should happen, that we're not adverse to twisting Scripture to fit that, to use it as a platform to jump off and say whatever our own ideas are. Instead, we should be, as Paul instructs, diligent to show ourselves workmen, rightly handling the word of truth. Workmen, craftsmen. The idea here is you've become a master craftsman of how to handle the word of truth. We treat Scripture so casually, we're almost more disrespectful of it than the atheists and the people who stamp on it. Because we give allegiance, we honor it as a symbol, but when it comes right down to it, we don't care that much as what it says. And if its purpose is to correct us, to encourage us, to teach us, to instruct us, And it's important that we listen to the text and not try and tell the text what it's saying.